When we stop and we think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the things that are found there, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we start this and looking at it. Some thoughts again that I had, and it was interesting. I read this from a missionary that years gone by. It says that the Sermon on the Mount itself is revolutionary. These missionaries were in Bolivia in 1980, and there was a coup and there was an overthrow, and the dictator Garcia Mesa had just come into the office. And Mesa made a list of books that were banned to Bolivian people. Included in the list were the chapters of Matthew 5 through 7. He recognized the danger they posed to his power, authority, and rulership. And if these citizens actually practice what is taught in these three chapters, he would have a difficult time achieving his political goals. And so the chapters themselves of the Sermon on the Mount are in themselves revolutionary. And the ruler in 1980 said it was on a list of banned things that could be read. And so as we stop and we think about these and we read the Word of God, I think of another story that was shared by John Piper. As Christians, sometimes we're ridiculed. And Piper was talking about in 1978, he was in Aspen, Colorado, gathering with a group of InterVarsity students and people off the street. At the end of his talk, he said one of the students asked a very common question. He said, "Isn't Christianity a crutch for people who can't make it on their own?" And Piper's answer was very simple. He said, "Yep. Period." And he says, I can't remember how the conversation went from there, so let me just pick it up here. My return question would be, why is the thought that Christianity is a crutch considered to be a valid criticism of Christianity? People don't usually look at a crutch and say, that's bad. It's just a crutch. People don't in general think that crutches are bad things. Why does a crutch become a bad thing when it's Christianity? I think the answer that most critics would give is this: if Christianity is a crutch, then it's only good for cripples. And we don't like to see ourselves as cripples. And so it is offensive to our self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch. And yet I think, you know what? We're all cripples. We are all cripples due to the cause of sin. And we step back and, you know, because of our world and the day in which we live, we want to stop and we want to think, you know, I've got my act together. We can make it on our own. We are self-sufficient. We've got it, you know, and I think for us to begin to stop and realize, apart from Jesus Christ, we would be doomed cripples. But because of Jesus Christ, we are destined cripples. And our destiny is a place called heaven. And so this morning, as we begin to look at these things a little bit more, and we're going to try to hopefully get through three of them here today, we'll talk about what it means to be living these things. And by the way, just here this morning, John's got his son here and his daughter-in-law. We appreciate them being in from New Mexico, right? Okay, and they're here right now, and the monks are here, and it's good to see them here this morning and appreciate them being here too. I think that's everybody else that's here this morning, but glad for seeing you people here, and it's good to see y'all again too. Let's go over to the Word of God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and just to get our thoughts and our minds here around this morning, again, the Sermon on the Mount itself has been used by millions the world around. Gandhi himself, we talked about that last week, went to England and he got a copy of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and he said it changed his life. And the Sermon on the Mount, for us to understand something here, it is not a general well-being sermon for all of us. Remember last week when we looked at it? In chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Two groups there, the multitudes and the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount can be heard by the multitudes, but it's only applicable to the disciples, those of us who follow Jesus Christ. And as we stopped and we thought about that last week, just to keep that in mind, everybody says, oh yeah, what a wonderful, wonderful message for all to follow. Only the disciples of Jesus Christ can follow the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because it's supernatural activity. It is supernatural attitudes. These are things that the rank and file of our world cannot follow, and neither can we so often in our own lives. Only by the power and by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can we live the Sermon on the Mount. As you look at it, it says, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and he said, blessed. Now remember last week, we talked a little bit, I don't have this on the notes yet, but the idea of blessed, that is important for us to understand. Some of your Bibles have the word happy, and again, it can be interpreted that way, but as we shared with the idea of blessedness, it carries the idea of bliss, it carries the idea of quietness, it carries the idea of peace, it carries the sense of approval. When you and I are blessed by God, there's an approval of God on our lives. And the only way that we can find that approval of God on our lives is if we follow what His Son Jesus Christ has told us to do. Blessed. To be approved by God. And if you and I are approved by God, you know what? What better feeling would there be to be walking down the street and knowing right at that very moment, God is pleased with my life? Doesn't mean my life is perfect, but it means God is pleased with my life. What better person could there be? That's hard to say, but there is only one deity, but what better person could you say to have pleased with you than God Almighty? As He sits in the universe, and the earth is His footstool, and to know that at that moment, it's all okay. And to know at that moment that the God of the universe, Almighty God Himself, the only one who is holy, the one who is awesome, stops and says, ah, there's my kid. What a feeling. What a thought. And so as Jesus is here, He begins to talk about this and looking at the Word of God itself. Today, I'm going to do things a little bit differently today. I'm not going to end with a big idea. Each thought today is going to kind of have its own big idea. As we look at the first three Beatitudes here today, let's be. What do I mean by that? Beatitudes. It's not a do attitude, it's a be attitude. It's an attitude, it's a spirit that's within us that says, here is how I ought to be. And Jesus starts this out, and we shared this this past week, that these are actually things that build on one another. They are not something I can say, okay, I'm going to be meek this week. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me work on meekness. No, meekness is a subset of two things prior to that. And as we build these things together and we take the Beatitudes and we build them together, you just can't take one and say, I'll work on that today. Or I don't like that one, so I'm going to let that one go today. It's the idea, it's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's all or nothing. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to do it all perfectly. But we're striving to do it and to learn it all. And so as we look at the Beatitudes here today, and we start this, I looked at them also and I thought, okay, the world clamors to these things. And, oh man, look at these, you know, if Christians acted this way, well, if the world acted this way. But what happened is the world took these Beatitudes, and people like Gandhi took these Beatitudes, and they interpreted them as they thought they should be interpreted, without the Spirit of God guiding their thoughts in their interpretation. And therefore, if you're not Spirit-filled with God's Holy Spirit, what's going to happen to the interpretation? It's not going to be what God would have it to be. And I'll show that to you here this morning as we continue. So let's look at this here this morning, and let's get started. And as you look at this one up here, I just got some pictures here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It kind of, the picture here itself is, here's where we were at one point. We were underneath here, kind of gray, dark, and all of a sudden, boom. When you understand what the poor in spirit, there's life, there's pictures, there's vitality in regards to what's going on here. And what I did with this is we look at this and we see this here. Number one, as we find it here, I called it the world's interpretation. the world's interpretation. And I tried to look at each one, and I thought to thought, and I wanted to be careful, but as I used the word here, I wanted to kind of alliterate, so here it is. The perverted truth. The perverted truth. What do I mean by that? The world took this thought of blessed are the poor in spirit, and here's what they came up with. God loves poor people more. That's very true. I was reading one commentator who grew up in a Catholic parochial school. He said, our nuns told us that all the time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's because God loves poor people more. Now, we're told throughout scriptures to love the poor. We're told to help them. We're told to give to them. But is this what this beatitude meant? No. No. And as we stop and we think about that, and I wanted to share with you also the idea of the word perverted, because today that word is being so perverted. The word perverted literally means to create a wrong impression or alter the meaning of. Okay? Yeah, it does have sexual connotations also, but the word in general means to create a wrong impression or to alter the meaning of. That's Merriam-Webster. And what the world has done in their interpretation of blessed are the poor in spirit is they've altered the meaning of that beatitude. And it's not what they say. Now, as you stop and think about that for a moment, if the poor in spirit are more blessed, if poor people are more blessed, then what should we do? Make them more poor. Right? Because the poorer you are, the more blessed you are by God. Does that make sense? No. But that's exactly how the world took this and looked at people like Mother Teresa and looked at people in India and the third world countries and say, all these poor people, man, they are going to have a part in God's kingdom. Wrong. There's only one way to be a part of God's kingdom, through His Son, Jesus Christ, not your poverty. And the social gospel and the churches across our world, and even America, thought that, you know, these poor people, oh, they're so downtrodden. One day, man, they're going to have their place and they're going to have a part of God's kingdom. And what a blessing that'll be. No. Maybe if they receive Jesus Christ. But without Christ, no. And so when you look at this perverted truth, God loves poor people more, do you see the fallacy in interpreting that statement in that way? And yet those who promote a social gospel, that's exactly what they did. All those poor people, but guess what? They'll have such a blessing. So let's give them more blessing. How many of you would love more blessing by being poorer today than you were yesterday? No. Okay? That's not God's word. And it's a perversion of the interpretation of the concept of God's approval. So as we see this here, let's keep in mind that the world has tried to interpret it that way. And then again, what's the world do? Well, if the poor, but then what do? We have hospitals, we have medical clinics, we want to help the poor people to do better and to give them jobs. You're not making sense. And generally speaking, that's what happens to the world. When they don't do it God's way and they try to figure out a logic behind it, the logic does not make sense. It literally contradicts itself. So that's not what it means. So we talked about it last week. What does it mean? Jesus' declaration. Jesus' declaration. He said, blessed, approval, bliss, happiness, peace. Those are thoughts that are found here. And what do we talk about? His pronouncement. What's the pronouncement? Number one, look to the word poor. The word there, poor, carries the highest level of poverty. It carried the concept of the beggar who was so abjectly poor that what he would do is hide his face from people around him and hold the cup up and say, please, alms for a poor man. Because he was so abjectly poor, he did not feel like he should even raise his eyes to look at somebody who's better off than he is. Okay? That's poor. That's real poor. How many times have you gone along the street and you've seen about somebody sitting there, and how many times have you said, and I've read this story and I've seen it too, how many times you stop and say, well, I don't have money, would you come with lunch or go to lunch with me? No, I want your money. Well, then you're not getting my money. I'll give you lunch, not my money. And sometimes the poor, they're not abject. Abject poverty. And the concept here of being poor is the beggar who does not even have the privilege or feels within himself the privilege of even lifting his eyes to meet the gaze of the person who's giving him something to sustain himself. That's poor. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus goes on and he says at this point, it's poor in what? In spirit. This is not a pronouncement of poor in regards to material prosperity, in regards to the goods of this world. It's a poorness of spirit. And now we begin to make sense. To be poor in spirit means my spirit is so abject in its poorness that I can't even at this point raise my eyes to ask God for help. There is no pride in this. There is no self-sufficiency in this. This is a poorness of spirit. So when the world says poor materially, wrong. It's poor in spirit. And it's a person who begins, and Jesus sets this first in line because it sets the tone for everything else that happens. Everything will follow under the idea of a spirit that is so poor that he stops and he says to God, I have nothing. I bring nothing. I can do nothing except fall down before you and not even raise my eyes to you and ask for help. And when Jesus began this declaration, this is not what the world teaches. The world doesn't come to us and say, let's do the Beatitudes. We're told to be self-sufficient. We're told to stand up, to get up. You can do this. And it's self-esteem, it's self-motivation, and self-sufficiency. And Jesus says, let me begin and put you in the right position. Eyes down before me. You know, sometimes I saw this past week, and it's a humorous story, but it gets that way. Did you ever see the videos of people are sitting there eating food, and the dog is sitting right beside them? And as they're eating their food, the dog is... And then what's the person do? They turn their head and look at the dog. What's the dog do? Turns his head away. And then they turn back and start eating the dog. Mm-hmm. Turn over. The dog is like this. You know, that's about where we ought to be. We don't come before God. We're poor in spirit. Our spirit has nothing of value whatsoever that can come before a holy God and say, hey, you got a deal here. And that's how the Sermon on the Mount begins. And that sets the tone for everything else that follows. That you and I cannot come before a holy God, the creator of the universe, with anything but poverty of spirit. And then we'll watch him begin to work in our lives. And then he has a pot that he can form, and he can has a lump of clay that he can mold. And he goes on from the pronouncement, that whole thing came up, okay, you got all of it coming, sorry. Don't go ahead, listen to me until I get to the blank. Okay, there's the promise. There's the promise. And what's the promise here? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. Now, why'd I put that there? Because there's a form in the Greek language that has us to understand this in regards to that. It says that you alone, or this person alone, nobody else, it's just you and that person. And the emphasis here is not, this is a group project. How many enjoyed group projects when you went to school? Oh, they were fun, you know. Group projects in college, not so much fun, because generally what happens? Two people do all the work for the rest of the group, and the rest of the group cruises, okay? This is not a group project. This is you and you alone. This is me and me alone. For the poor in spirit, they and they alone. They and they alone. And it says is. Theirs is right now. This is not, now once you become a part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it becomes in a corporate thing. But to get to that group, to become a part of that, it's you and you alone coming before God in a poverty of spirit. Again, you can't get into heaven on the coattails of anybody else. You know, we watch a lot of that happening right now politically, hoping on the coattails of somebody get elected. Not when it comes to God. And if theirs is, and number two, it says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And it's in the current present tense. We right now who are poor in spirit, who know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, are a part of God's kingdom. Now at that very moment, this abject person in abject spiritual poverty comes before God, and God says to him, and it says to me, and he says to you, at their very moment, he says, okay, no more begging on the streets. You're part of my kingdom. You're part of my kingdom. And the promise is there at this time. At this time. And so the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you're a part of something that is new and fresh. And it's interesting for us to keep that in mind, because sometimes we stop and we think about the kingdom of heaven. I like to have a kingdom. I like to have, you know, my own house and all this kind of stuff. But I like what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, material prosperity, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What would you rather see right now? Everybody in America, fully employed, making $20 an hour, or everybody in America at peace with one another? That's what the kingdom of God is. Everybody at peace with one another. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, materialism, prosperity around you, but it's this. It is righteousness, things that are right around us, number one. Number two, it's peace. And number three, it's joy. Boy, wouldn't that be great? If America right now was a righteous nation, was a peaceful nation, was a joyous nation. Not a betting man, but I would bet if that spirit prevailed across America in the next 5 minutes, and it was that way for quite some time, people would step back and say, this is so much better. This is so much better. This is God's way. This is God's way. Somebody's keys and their alarm just went off. I don't think it's mine. So if you want to check, everybody check your keys real quick. Do it now, because I can't preach with that going on. Okay. Who's got one that's flashing out there? Oh, there it is. I think, Dave Bellingham, it might be yours. No, it's not. No, it's not yours. It's not yours. It's the same color, but it's not yours. All right, good. Boy, that's got to reach. That's how you find your vehicles in a parking lot, right? Okay. I just don't want to hear beep, 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 beep. And then we got a dead battery in the parking lot, okay? So let's go on. All right. And so now we have the spiritual summation. That's what I was looking at here and thinking about this. When you look at this beatitude here, what's a spiritual summation? I said the spiritual summation would be, and this would be your big idea for this beatitude, from spiritual poverty to spiritual possessions. From spiritual poverty to spiritual possessions. If you and I follow the pronouncement and the declaration and the promise of God, He promises us from spiritual poverty to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but it is joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. What spiritual possessions to have in our lives right now? Joy, righteousness, and peace. And so when he speaks to his disciples, and he's speaking to the people that are there, he says, yeah, this is not what the world thinks, but this is how I think. And the poverty of spirit starts with not material poverty, it starts with spiritual poverty. And when we take care of the soul of a man, we begin to take care of all of man's problems. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's go on. And so number two, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, with this beatitude, number two, as it comes on the coattails of number one, keeping that in mind, so you've got those who are in abject spiritual poverty. They bring nothing to God. What are they feeling inside? What are they feeling inside? Now, let me share with you how the world interprets this. And I put this down, number two here, as we go here, the world's interpretation. What is the world's interpretation? I put it down as this. The partial truth. What do I mean by that? There is healing in mourning. There is healing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's been written in psychological journals time and time again, to grieve, to mourn over serious loss in your life is a healing process that we need to go through. And if people will not grieve and mourn, there seems to be setting up within themselves some blocking and some blockage that could result in psychoses later down the road, and obsessive compulsive behaviors later down the road, and emotional distraught later down the road. When we don't take this thought of grief and recognize it as something that is God-given. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And when he rides into Jerusalem and he says with tears, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often I would have come unto you as a hen would gather her chickens under her wings, and yet you would not." And he says it with tears. The Son of God crying over the rejection of what he wanted to give. When he went to the tomb of Lazarus, we're stepping back in time. And he says he got there and he groaned in his spirit when he watched the emotion that was going on. And you interpret that and you see what's going on. It carries the idea that Jesus is groaning in his spirit over the sorrow of the people around him, knowing that was not his original plan. Death was only a result of the curse. And now mankind have rejected him, and he sees the death that's around him, and Jesus himself, in John it says, and he, what? Wept. Remember that shortest verse in the Bible? It's not the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek language. In the English language it is. In the Greek language it's not. Okay, so just keep that in mind. But the shortest verse in the English language, Jesus wept. And as you stop and understand that, there is healing. And there's a sense of catharsis with mourning. And for us to keep that in mind, Jeremiah, he says, my tears and my eyes were like a fountain just running over as Jeremiah was watching what was going to happen to the nation of Israel and how the destruction was going to come. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, it says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. There was a grief that was happening that allowed him to let this poison, if you want to say, out of his system so he could continue to carry on. Sometimes we become very stoic. Oh, yes, they're with the Lord. They're happy now, and this is a wonderful thing. And deep down inside, we're saying, man, do I miss them? But if I stop and say and have tears, people look at me like it's being weak. No. There is a sense of truth in regards to blessed are they that do mourn or do grieve, because there is comfort in that. But that's not the entire interpretation, because what is the first thought there again? Abject poverty of spirit. So if you and I have abject poverty of spirit, what has got to happen? Well, let's go on here. Jesus' declaration, the pronouncement, blessed are they that mourn. And the word there for mourning is the idea in the original languages of the most intense form of mourning a person could have. And it dealt with the idea of grief over death of a loved one. Grief over death of a loved one. The Greek language looked at that Greek word and felt like that was the most intense form that could be used, but it's the form that Jesus uses also. And every one of us have experienced that in our lives, probably. There have been people that have died in our lives that I miss them. And that's, he wants us to understand. But this mourning here, this intense mourning that he's talking about here, doesn't deal with the idea of a loss of a loved one. It deals with the idea of what we just looked at in regards to what hindered our relationship with God. And what hinders our relationship with God? Our sin. And when our sin is not taken care of in the right way, we do not come before God in abject poverty. And when you and I come before God with the right concept of what our sin does, you know what? We'll come with a sense of grief in our heart because of what He's done and how we hurt Him. Blessed, happy are they that mourn over their spiritual condition. And the promise. The promise. They shall be comforted. Now, what's that mean? The word there for comfort is the same word that is used to translate the word the Holy Spirit. The word come means to be called alongside of. When you and I mourn over how we wronged a holy God, he says, you know what? I got you. I'm here to call alongside of. And I, God, will bring you comfort. Is there any one of us in this room here this morning could come before God and say, hey, God, you got the deal? Yeah, if we do, then we don't have abject poverty over our spirits. And so we come at this point and we stop and say, man, I can't bring anything to Him. And God goes, I know. And God, the things I used to do to hurt you and to hurt your heart, and maybe the things that I still do to hurt you and hurt your heart, I'm sorry. And he goes, I'm here. I'm right alongside of you. And when we come to God with this grief in our lives over the sin that has separated us, God steps up. And as he steps up, he is alongside of us. And he's there. You know, what a blessed thought. We all live our lives each and every day. We all turn around and we drop the ball. We get sideways. We get off the path. And God's there just waiting to call us back. And sometimes we come with a brokenness and he says, you know what, that's all right. I'm here. I'm here. But I think it's something for us to understand too. For the spiritual summation, I put from conviction to comfort. Convicted over sin. Convicted over my own sin. Blessed are they that mourn. Happier they that mourn to realize my abject poverty. And the things that I tried to say, here God, this is something you could use. And he says, no, your righteousness is as a filthy rag. Don't try to tell me you're bringing me something that's anywhere decent. Even the good things you think you do are like filthy rags in my sight. So let me talk to you about this. I'm here. And you can't bring anything here. And I've forgiven you. And I will continue to forgive you. Because you're not going to be perfect till you get to glory. And to realize in our lives the sense of comfort that we have because he's forgiven us and he's still right there beside us. And Jesus speaks to the people and to the crowds there, and from conviction to comfort. But I think sometimes that we need to ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm really mourning? How do I know that my heart is tender? And I think it's very easy. How sensitive are you and I to sin? How sensitive are we to sin? The other day, and I hope it doesn't happen again, but I was at cardiac rehab, and an old gentleman, he's about 90 years old, told me, just keep exercising, young man, and you'll live to be 90. But he's in there talking to another person, and man, he all of a sudden, he just let a line of explicatives go, and he took the Lord's name in vain. And I bit my tongue, and whether I should have or not, it hurt. But I bit my tongue, and I didn't say anything. Because it bugged me that he used our Lord's name in an explicative. When our hearts are touched by that, you're in the right position. You're in the right place. We are becoming a nation that has become hardened to sin. And we are seeing things and hearing things today on the media, on TV, on commercials, that we would not have even dreamed would have been a part of public viewing for our nation 20 years ago. How does it make you feel? How does it make you feel? When you hear the innuendos and you hear the off-coloredness and you see lifestyle issues that are not biblical whatsoever, how does it make you feel? Yeah, everybody's doing it. I don't care. Or is it like, ah? And to stop and realize this doesn't make God happy. And if we continue this way, what's it going to bring? God's judgment. And do we step back and ask ourselves, and I think this is one even for me to stop and think about, is what is it about the sin around me that I've become hardened to? That I kind of look at and think, nah. And it doesn't affect me anymore like it used to. Then we got to begin to ask ourselves, blessed are they that mourn. A good test in regards to that. And the summation hill is Christ is talking, mourning over sin, my sin, my personal sin, the sin of the world, the sin of people around me. Does it get to you because it offends your holy God? If it does, good. If it doesn't, And so Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's talking to the crowds, and we find from conviction to comfort. Conviction to comfort. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Probably coming from Psalm 37. So we read that this morning for you to see. We could go through a lot of different things there at this point. Could I share something with you if you want to? And I'm not going to be able to take the time to do that here today. But if you take Psalm 37, remember, I fret not, trust, all those action verbs that deal with the first of those verses there, those are all things that seem to indicate a meekness that is founded then in verse number 11 and verse number 9. So that's a whole nother message. I'm not going to go there this morning. I was thinking about it, but if you take Psalm 37 and take those words that are there, being a lot of those verses there, commit thy way, trust also, all those verses, those all seem to indicate that when you have those things in your life, you get down to verse 9 and verse number 11 where it says, and then the meek shall inherit the earth. Those are qualities that produce that meekness that is necessary. So as we look at this, we stop and see this here this morning, and what's this, the world's interpretation. And this one here I put down the patronizing, or if you're from England, it's patronizing. If you're from America, it's patronizing. So whatever you want to say here, patronizing or patronizing truth, what do I mean by that? To patronize somebody is to speak or behave towards you in a way that seems friendly, but it's a sense of a condescension. They think that they are superior. Condescending, not satian. Condescending. They think they're superior to you. It's a patronizing truth. What do I mean by that? Oh, what an awesome thought. Such a meek and gentle person. And man, is he ever going to get his self kicked all over creation if he keeps that attitude up. Patronizing. And the world looks at this next beatitude with a concept of, oh, that's good for Mother Teresa. Or that's good for a preacher. But it's not going to get you ahead in the world in which we live in today. And so they will acknowledge it on the surface as being such a nice little thing, but deep down inside they know in their hearts and their minds, that's dumb. That's dumb. And so often we have to be careful with that word. Jesus' declaration is this, the pronouncement, blessed are the meek. Who are the meek here? And the idea of the word there is, and you probably have all seen it, you've seen it over and over again, you heard it over and over again, strength under control. That's a good thought that's found there. It was a word that was used in taking wild animals and breaking them and taking the strength of that animal and bringing it now under control. That's where it was found in the Greek language. The idea of horses. That's the concept of meekness. Taking an animal that's never been broken, never been ridden, and by the time you're done, that animal now takes all that strength that they had and can now turn around and be used in a very neat way. They do that with riot horses in America. You take a horse and you break it so you can ride it, but policemen who ride equestrian or equestrian patrol, they use those horses, and those horses are trained to use their strength and their power to take a crowd of people and actually go right through the crowd and break the crowd up. And guess what happens when you start breaking the crowd up? You break up the mob and the mob mentality. And they train horses now with their strength and their power and with their chest to go just moving right into crowds and breaking the crowds apart. That's meekness. That's the concept of meekness. There's not this thing that, oh, you know, you're a wimp, and The Diary of a Wimpy Kid is your most favorite book that you read, and you know, and all that. No, this is a person here who is strong in who they are. They don't have to prove it to anybody. And the pronouncement is, blessed or happy are the meek. It doesn't mean weak, but it carries the idea also of gentleness. What happens is this. I realize before a holy God my abject poverty. I bring nothing to the table whatsoever. And I realize what kind of person I was, and I mourn over my sin. And now I come humbly before Him, and I say, make me like You. Make me like You. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because there's a promise. They shall inherit. Now, this is in the future tense. They shall inherit. And as you stop and we think about this, the promise to inherit is to receive a portion from someone that's been allotted to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We know from the book of the Revelation that the saints one day will rule and they will reign with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I will inherit a position on this planet to help God doing what He's going to do. However He's got that put together, I'm just going to trust Him and we're going to do it. But the meek person has got a promise. Because the world looks at meekness and the world laughs at meekness. Yeah, sure. Meek, powerful, doesn't work. And sometimes in that regards, it doesn't seem to work. And God says, it's because you got your eyes right here. He says, look up and look ahead. There's your promise. There's your promise. And when you and I look up and we look ahead and we see that God is still in control and God is going to establish His kingdom, and I'm going to be a part of that kingdom one day, and I'll be a part of this inheritance that He has for me because I'm a son and I'm adopted son, and He's promised me this inheritance. As I keep my eyes focused, I can keep my spirit of meekness that He has for me. If I look at the very moment where I find myself right now, it's hard to be meek. When you hear people out there saying what they're saying and doing what they're doing, it's hard to be meek. Sometimes it's better just to strength under control and realize there is a promise inheritance. It's coming. And what do we find here? What's the spiritual summation? From gentleness to greatness. From gentleness, blessed are the meek, the gentle, to greatness. One day, we will have our time. It may not be right now, but it's coming. From gentleness to greatness. A spirit that begins to be cultivated when you and I stop and realize that we bring nothing to God whatsoever, and we look at the sin that was in our lives and we go, oh man. And then we stop and realize that He's alongside of us and He says, you know what, I've got this and I'm here with you. Yep, you've confessed it. Let's get going. Let's get moving. Let's not let this bog us down. And then for us to begin to say, okay, my power is going to come not from me but from God. And He's going to train me. And He's going to make me what I ought to be. And one day He'll use me. He'll use me. The father of modern missions, William Carey, died in India, but Carey was not an impressive man. How could he persevere for over 40 years? Homely, suffering from recurrent fever, limping for years because of an injury from 1817. But he put the entire Bible into 6 languages and parts of it into 29 other languages. And somebody said, what made him so great? And he had this plaque on his tomb, and it just said, William Carey, born August 17th, 1761, died June 9th, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. His secret was not his self-esteem. It was his poorness of spirit. Knowing that everything that he did was because of the kind arms of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he was blessed. Father, we come before you this day, thanking you, Lord, for your word. Thanking you, Lord, for these difficult portions of Scripture. To live them is not easy. To live them requires supernatural ability, supernatural power. And so we meekly come before you, asking, Father, that you equip us. Lord, we look at our own lives, and Lord, maybe there's someone here in this room this morning who has not come before you in abject poverty, realizing their lostness, realizing there's nothing they could do at this moment to get themselves to heaven, but to come before you and fall before you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Lord, if they haven't done that, I pray that they would respond this morning. No one's looking around. Do you know that if you died this morning, you would spend eternity with God in heaven? I hope so, but if not, could we share with you from the Word of God? We'd love to. Slip your hand up, put it down. We'll recognize it, and after the service, take our time. And one-on-one, believer, these are tall words, declarations, pronouncements, but also promises. And let's each of us continue to ask God to make us what we ought to be the people that we should be, to live in a world that would see the Sermon on the Mount in flesh and blood. And so, Father, this day we come to you and we just ask you, Lord, that you help us to do the impossible, making us blessed recipients of your power, blessed recipients of your presence, blessed recipients before a lost and dying world, to show them who our Jesus is. And so, Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage to do what you've called us to do. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.